Continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, we come today to the seventh commandment, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It's a very brief one. It is simply, quote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. Some people are turned off by the Ten Commandments. They say, they're all negative. We don't like negative rules. Thou shalt not. So as soon as somebody says, "Thou shalt not" to me, something inside me says, "Oh, yes, I shall." And there's sort of a reaction. If something is forbidden, we immediately feel, wow, it's forbidden, it must be worth experiencing. And so often people react to the "thou shalt not" of the Ten Commandments in a not particularly helpful way. I saw a sign the other day that said, "Do not enter." And I thought to myself, why should they say "do not enter"? I think I'm going to enter there. It was a very negative thing. I didn't like negativism of it. And I thought to myself, if I want to go in there, I'll go in there. And don't anybody tell me I can't go in there. And then I read a little further and it said, "explosives." And I realized that there was good reason for the negativism there. Behind the negativism was a very positive concern. And the positive concern behind the negative command was this: we care for you, we are concerned about your life. Now, of course, if they put a notice up there which said, "we are so concerned for you, we are deeply, intimately concerned about your life, and there are some chemicals in this place which under certain circumstances could cause an explosion, which may under some possible circumstances inflict some degree of damage to your body." If they'd put all that on there, I wouldn't have bothered reading through it, just barreled through. They got my attention, "don't enter." Underneath the explanation was "explosives," and immediately I knew that the negative statement came from a positive concern. Always remember that with the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery" kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? It gets your attention because there is behind this negative command a positive concern. And the positive concern is a positive concern that God has for the institution and the sanctity of the institution of marriage. For there is nothing more likely to destroy that beautiful thing that God has ordained called marriage than adultery. Therefore, behind the negative, see the positive. That is why I've entitled the talk today, "Preserving the Sanctity of Marriage." But the text is, "Don't commit adultery." Now then, we need to put these two things together. Now, it's clearly obvious as we look in different areas of Scripture that the ancient cultures had problems with sexual immorality. If you check on the prophets, for instance, Jeremiah, he was hitting out at the adulterous relationships that were going on. And in unmistakable graphic language, he described his contemporaries as men who were like stallions neighing after their neighbors' wives. That'll get your attention. The same was true when the Apostle Paul was ministering in Corinth. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "There's an unspeakable thing going on in the church. There's sexual immorality that is so gross, I don't want to talk about it. And you folks are just not only condoning it, you're priding yourselves in being a great church." And it was obvious that the whole of the Corinthian society was so permeated with sexual laxity and sexual looseness that it had infiltrated the church and nobody cared about it. And then you remember when our Lord Jesus ministered. He talked about adultery, but he didn't just talk about adultery the way we talk about it. He says that if you lust after somebody, that's like committing adultery in your heart. And he even went so far as to say that all this flippant approach to divorce that was so common in his day was simply legalized adultery. And so the Lord Jesus, the apostles, the prophets were all hitting out at this insidious, pervasive problem of sexual immorality. And the reason that God was speaking through the prophets, through the apostles, through his Christ, was that he was concerned that marriage, which he had ordained as a fundamental structure of society, was coming apart at the seams. What can we say about our day and age? What can we say about our society? What can we say about our culture? There's some people who tell us it's the greatest society on earth. There's some people who tell us this is the most wonderful people ever known. They say that it's the greatest thing that has ever happened. Frankly, I don't know where they're looking. Because if we look honestly at our society, we have got to say that alongside the ancient cultures, which fractured and fragmented at this point, we are in dire danger of fracturing and fragmenting too. And so we've got to talk about what God says, out of his concern for the preservation of marriage, about forbidding adultery. We're going to talk about the curse of adultery. And I use that word advisedly. I think it is a curse. We'll talk about the causes of adultery. And we'll finish up with the cure of adultery. Why do we call adultery a curse? I can give you 6 good answers to that question. First of all, adultery defies God. Adultery defies God. It is so obvious, so simple, but we need to reiterate it. God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Every time a person commits adultery, that person is openly, defiantly going against what God says. And we've got to see adultery in that light. You remember when Joseph was down in Egypt, he was working in the house of a gentleman called Potiphar. Potiphar was traveling. While he was gone, he had entrusted the keeping of his house and business to young Joseph. And while he was there, Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce Joseph repeatedly, day after day after day. He resisted. One day she tricked him into a situation, and he found himself in a very compromising situation, and he was in terrible, terrible problems. And when she suggested once again that they're engaging in an adulterous act, he said, "Your husband has committed everything into my care. He has trusted everything to me. And how could I abuse that trust?" And then he went a step further. "How could I abuse that trust and sin against God? How could I abuse that trust and sin against God?" Adultery defies God. David got himself in a compromising situation, didn't handle it like Joseph, finished up committing adultery and all kinds of other terrible attendant things. Subsequently, Nathan the prophet confronted him, challenged him about it, and he, David, came to repentance. We know he came to repentance, for he wrote Psalm 51, which has been preserved for us. And in Psalm 51, dealing with his repentance about his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, he says to God, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and you are absolutely just and right in judging me." Both David and Joseph understood that adultery fundamentally is defiance of God. That in itself ought to be enough. But being the people that we are, we need to know other reasons why adultery is a curse. The second reason is this. Adultery destroys families. God is committed to the family. It's very interesting to notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the account of Moses reiterating the law immediately prior to the children of Israel leaving the wilderness and going into the promised land, as he reiterates the law, he does so in the context of the family. He says, "God has given you these laws and these commandments and these decrees for you, your children, and your children's children." What does that tell you? It tells you that the law was given in the context of the healthy family. God was concerned right from the very beginning that the world that he had created would be populated. For it to be populated, it was necessary for there to be the reproduction of human life in the context of the family. Right from the very beginning, God has made it clear marriage and family is his way of doing things. Now then, adultery is a hitting out at the family structure. For it destroys the whole sacredness and uniqueness and specialness of marriage, which is the basis upon which the family is built. Jill gave me a letter. This letter is written by a lady that neither of us has ever met. Nobody here can possibly know. She lives down in one of the southern states. We don't even know how she got in touch with us. She has heard a tape or read a book or something. We have never met her. So I'm comfortable reading this letter to you. Not that the contents are comfortable at all. "Dear Jill or Stuart, I need your help. I have a son, 26, that has been seeing a married woman for 15 months. Now she is getting a divorce to marry our son. We did not approve of his seeing a married woman, told him so, and we told her so. We told our son not to bring her to our home. She has two children. Second problem, we have another son who has been married for 3 years to the cousin of the married woman that our other son is seeing. Can you see the picture? In voicing our displeasure, our disapproval of the married woman our eldest son is seeing, the relationship with our second son and his wife has been deteriorating. The result of this is that nobody will come to see us. And then she comes out with this poignant sentence, "We have lost our whole family." We have lost our whole family. Why? Adultery. She goes on, incidentally, to say, "The reason we're writing to you is it's no good talking to our pastor because he's committing adultery and his daughter has been divorced twice anyway. And so the whole thing is a total disaster." Can you imagine the pain in that church? Can you imagine the anguish in those people's lives? The whole thing is falling apart. Now, we can say what we like about adultery, and if we're not saying what God says about it, we're dead wrong about it. Adultery defies God, and adultery destroys families. Adultery defiles marriage. Adultery defiles marriage. God made it very clear right from the very beginning that when man and woman would come together, they would be made one by Him. That they would demonstrate their oneness in Him by becoming one flesh. What that means in simple terminology is this: when two bodies come together in sexual union, that in itself is the pinnacle of their joining together by God. That is why coming together in sexual union outside marriage is a lie and a fake and a slap at God. You see, if two people come together joined by God, if they do it publicly, if they make a covenant and commitment to each other, then and only then do they have the freedom under God to come together sexually to consummate that union. To consummate the union that is not a union is a lie. To consummate a union before it's a union is a sham. That is why we must insist that sex outside of marriage, under any circumstances, is utterly and totally wrong. We must stand unequivocally at this point. Now then, if you get two people married and one of them decides to take his sexual union or her sexual union outside the confines of that unique relationship, that person is defiling what God has joined together. Let me remind you of the marriage ceremony. Over and over again, we have read these words to young couples. "Wilt thou have this woman or this man to be thy wedded wife, to live together according to God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony?" Listen hard. "Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health?" Listen hard. "And forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her, so long as you both shall live?" The answer is, "I will." If the answer is not forthcoming, there's no marriage. Therefore, anybody who has been married has got to understand that they have made a solemn covenant to each other in the presence of God that has resulted in God joining them together. Then and only then can they consummate the union that God has created by sexual union. To go outside the marriage bond, to engage in sexual activity, is a lie and a sham and is defiling to the whole concept of marriage itself. That's why adultery is a curse. Fourthly, adultery denies love. Now you will hear people in our modern generation telling us that they engage in affairs, we call them affairs now, they engage in affairs because they love each other. Now, who is anybody outside that relationship to dispute that they love each other? That they have some degree of relationship, that they have some degree of affection, must presumably go without saying, unless it's the one-night stand thing. If there is an ongoing relationship, presumably there is some kind of love. But the important thing to remember is that love comes in many shapes and forms. You have heard about the Greeks, how they use different words to describe love. You know how the New Testament itself uses different words to describe love. There is eros, the erotic love. There is phileo, the love of companionship. There is agape, the love of commitment. The commitment that says, I'm primarily concerned about your well-being. I am primarily concerned that all should be well with you. Now, it is perfectly true that people can get into an adulterous relationship where the eros is marvelous. It is perfectly true that people will get into adulterous relationships sometimes when the companionship is considerably better than the rotten marriage they've got at home. But it is not true to say that they love each other as they really should before God, for one very simple reason. If people love each other, there is a total commitment to their well-being that envelops and enriches all around them. Let me put it to you as bluntly as I can. Supposing I, as the pastor of this church, were to engage in an adulterous relationship with one of the ladies in the fellowship. People come and question us about it. They say, sure, you shouldn't do this. This is not right. We can't have this. And I say, but we love each other. But we love each other. And love is of God. And the commandments say that we should love one another. What are you going to say to me? Are you going to say you can't possibly love each other? Oh, it's quite possible there could be erotic attraction. It is quite possible that there could be some degree of companionship and compatibility. But there's absolutely no way in which there can be agape, because agape, first of all, is a commitment to what God says. And agape is also a commitment to the well-being of that other person. If that lady has a husband, how can I possibly be concerned about her well-being when I'm fracturing her marriage and taking her away from her children? And what on earth can I say about Jill? And what can I say about David and Judy and Pete and all of my family? If I am really loving, I am primarily concerned with the well-being, not of me, but of everybody concerned. So there's no question about it that when people say, oh, we love each other, that they probably do at a superficial level, but there is absolutely no way that they can say we love each other in the sense that God has ordained that we should truly love. Because truly loving means I am primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, and there's no way that adultery can show that you're primarily concerned with other people. Absolutely no way. And that's why we say adultery is a curse, because it denies love as it really is. It denies love as it really is. Fifthly, adultery derides faithfulness. Adultery is not interested in faithfulness. God is a God of covenant. We say this repeatedly. It is the basis of our message. God has leaned out of heaven and agreed to be our God and invited us to be his people on the basis of a covenant that we have together. The essence of covenant is faithfulness. God says, I will be faithful to you. Be faithful to me. Demonstrate your faithfulness to me, he says, by dealing faithfully with people according to my instructions. Now, when I engage in adultery, what has happened? Faithfulness to the wife has gone. Faithfulness to the marriage has gone. Faithfulness has gone out of the window. And this was something that the Old Testament writers used to hit out at with tremendous force. Let me remind you of Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 talks about the woman who seduces somebody else or is an adulteress as follows. She has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before her God. When a person engages in an adulterous act, that person is ignoring the covenant they made with God. They are ignoring the covenant they made with their partner. They are showing quite categorically that they are unfaithful. Now, here's the problem. As soon as somebody has shown that he is capable of being unfaithful in one area, you know that he's capable of being unfaithful in any area at all. If we're going to be people who stand for reliability and faithfulness and commitment, one of the best ways to do it is to prove it in your marriage by being faithful and committed to that what you've said in the context of your marriage, and it'll begin to spread. Isn't it interesting that in business today, a lot of businesses are very leery of hiding people who've got a bad record in matrimony? Why is that? It's because they know that if somebody is unfaithful in one area, they are possibly unreliable in other areas too. And why hire an unreliable man when he's proved how unfaithful he is? Adultery derides faithfulness. Sixthly, adultery degrades people. Adultery degrades people. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 tells us that because of the attitude of people at the time that Paul was writing to the Romans, God had just let people go their way they wanted to go in all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity. And as a result of this, among other things, they had degraded their own bodies. They had degraded their own bodies. And this is something that we're all painfully aware of at the present time. Let's put it quite simply. Adultery can cause terrible physical damage. The Chicago Tribune had a long article about the AIDS epidemic, and we all know that it is to a very large extent related to sexual promiscuity. Now, I know about needles, and I know it can be in the blood and the saliva, but I also know that it passes in the semen, and we have got to accept the fact that adultery is a marvelous way of contracting venereal disease. We don't need to talk about gonorrhea and syphilis. We don't need to talk about herpes. We all know that people who engage in illicit sexual activity are asking for all kinds of physical damage, which is unbelievably degrading to their own personhood. That's enough of that. Let's go on and point out that it's not only the physical damage, but also the emotional damage that can be done in adulterous relationships. I don't know anything that is more likely to be destructive of a person than to engage in a relationship and discover you are used. I can't imagine anything more destructive than that. To give of yourself in the fullest possible way that you can, to give all of yourself to somebody and find you are taken for a ride. That you are put on one side, that you are discarded like a piece of property that was of no longer of any value whatsoever. The emotional scarring that comes through the adulterous relationship that is simply using somebody is a horrible thing to see. What about the people who discover that their spouses to whom they have been utterly committed have been unfaithful? What about the feeling of shame? What about the feeling of rejection? What about the feeling of worthlessness and emptiness? What about the depression that results? And don't tell me you don't know about it, and don't think I don't know about it, because we're confronting it all the time. The emotional shame, the emotional scarring, the physical damage are utterly degrading to persons. And much of it is related to adulterous activity. What about communal impact? One eminent historian recently concluded a study of 88 civilizations. 88 civilizations. And this is what he said. After study of 88 civilizations, I have come to the conclusion that a human society is free to choose either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation. The evidence is that it cannot do both for more than one generation. In other words, tell your society today that America, at the present time, according to a careful study of 88 civilizations in history, has a choice. And the choice is to engage the kind of sexual freedom or to engage in an energy that will produce a superlative community, but we don't have the freedom to do both. And it may well be that if we continue the way that we're going to have to accept the fact that our community, that our society, that our culture is in the direst of possible dangers. Adultery degrades people physically, emotionally, communally, culturally, and spiritually. The Apostle Paul puts it in trenchant words. He said, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how can you take that and join it in unfaithfulness?" How can you take that which uniquely is the property of God, uniquely the property of the Holy Spirit, and engage in actions which of their very selves are the antithesis of all that God stands for? Enough said. The case, I think, is laid before you. Adultery is a curse. Now let's talk about the causes of adultery. And if it has sounded rather hard, if it sounded somewhat harsh so far, this talk, I trust that you will recognize that we have to speak forcibly about it to get people's attention, but that does not mean we speak without sensitivity. Let's talk about the causes of adultery. I will outline five for you. First of all, uncertain standards. People do have lifestyles that are based on philosophies of life. The lives that we live because we believe what we believe. The lives that we live because we believe what we believe. Now, if we're not sure what we believe, then we will not be sure how to live. And I submit to you that one of the gravest problems confronting us today is that a lot of people are just not sure what they believe. God's divine principles are quite clear. He says that he's against adultery and he's against fornication. Now, adultery in Old Testament times was defined as sexual intercourse by a man with a married woman who was not his wife. Notice that that left lots of room for married men to engage in sexual intercourse with unmarried women without it being called adultery. There was a double standard. The reason was women were not regarded as persons, they were regarded as property. 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's, etc., 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 including his wife. Why? Because she was his property. Fortunately, when the New Testament comes along, we find through the ministry of Christ and through the ministry of the apostles, a tremendous upgrading of women. Don't let people tell you that the Bible puts women down. The only people who tell you that are the people who either haven't read it or haven't taken the trouble to understand it. In actual fact, it does exactly the reverse. The result of women being given greater freedom and greater status, they were the ones now who necessitated a change in the definition of adultery. And now we begin to see that adultery is any act of sexual immorality between people who are not married to each other. Assuming they're married. But now there's another word. It's the word that comes from the Greek word porne, from which we get pornography. And this word is fornication. This speaks not of illicit sexual activity among married people. It speaks of illicit sexual activity between people who are not married. And the Bible is not squeamish to talk about this. You name any of the gross stuff that's going on in our society today, you may be interested or surprised to know or horrified to know, the Bible talks about all of it. And condemns it out of hand. Condemns it out of hand. Now, the biblical standards are quite straightforward. The problem is that alongside the biblical standards are the contemporary mores. And the contemporary mores take an entirely different line. And the problem that a lot of people are encountering is that the contemporary mores are put in such positive as opposed to thou shalt not terms that they're considerably more attractive. That they're put in such seemingly understanding terms that they make it very inviting indeed. For instance, those who advocate all kinds of sexual liaisons say, listen, we're into honesty rather than hypocrisy. We know all these people who go to church. We know what's going on inside. We know all the stuff that's going on behind their pious behavior. We know what they're like. We're not hypocrites. We're honest. Now, who'd rather be a hypocrite rather than be honest? Nobody. So now we have the lovely idea, wow, hey, that's good. Now, the nice thing about our contemporary society is it doesn't produce hypocrites, it produces real, honest people. Another approach is this. I have a meaningless relationship at home, but this is meaningful. Meaningful. Now, meaningful covers a multitude of everything. Meaningful can mean all kinds of stuff and all kinds of junk. But if it is that which I want to make meaningful, there's no question I can make it meaningful. There are some people who have fetishes over high-heeled shoes. That fetish over a high-heeled shoe is to that person meaningful. It's also weird. But don't deny the fact it's meaningful. So the fact that it is meaningful is a hobbledy-gobbledy word. which sounds fantastic, but is saying nothing. In actual fact, they use the word meaningful, and what they're talking about is meaningless. They're using the word honesty, but they're simply coming up with a new kind of hypocrisy. They talk about maturity. We decided that we were going to be mature. We decided that we were going to behave as responsible adults. And that we were going to avoid this backseat in the car stuff. And we were not going to get into any furtive sort of thing. That we were going to be open and mature about the whole thing. And look the world in the face and say that we're not hypocrites. This is meaningful. And we're behaving like mature, responsible adults. Mature people who are destroying spouses and destroying children wherever they go. Why do people get into adultery? Because they haven't thought through their standards. Second reason, because of unrestrained sexuality. God clearly gave us a sex drive. He wanted the world populated. He knew how to do it, and he certainly could do it. Sex drive is phenomenal. It is God-given. But everybody knows that any healthy male could populate a small town if he's allowed to. So we've got to stop him. Somehow or other, there have got to be some limits placed on him. How do we do it? Well, God who invented sex drive and God who invented the world that we're to populate and God who told us to populate it placed the limits there. The problem is that we don't want to accept many of the limits that God has placed on the sex drive that he invented. God invented fire. It's obvious that it can get out of hand. God invented water. It's obvious that it can flood. God invented all kinds of things for our use, and it's pretty obvious that all of them, unless they're guarded, unless they're limited, unless they're controlled, will not be for our use at all, but they'll be for our disuse and abuse. And as God has given us this sex drive, it's clear that there are needs for limits. The problem is, where do we find the limits today? Sex is glamorized. Sex is sensationalized. It's glamorized. It is sensationalized. There is no question that there's phenomenal peer pressure put upon us. Go to any locker room and listen to the talk. Men's locker room, for obvious reasons, I don't know what goes on in the other kind of locker rooms. I suspect, having heard all kinds of conversations, tremendous peer pressure. Tremendous sensationalization, tremendous glamorization. I think we're being had. C.S. Lewis, with considerable insight, said this: there are people who want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us. That's interesting, isn't it? They want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us because, he says, a man with an obsession is a man who has very little sales resistance. Think about that one. As we are confronting all manner of pressures in these areas where there is need for limits, unless we have the solid standards, we will have unrestrained sexuality. And unrestrained sexuality sooner or later produces fornication or adultery or both. Thirdly, unfulfilled desires. Unfulfilled desires. A lot of people, and let's face it, have unsatisfactory marriages. They have unsatisfactory marriages. Now then, not so long ago, if people had unsatisfactory marriages, it was a case of tough. Tough. And people would even say, you made your bed? Lie on it. Now things have changed considerably. The workforce has changed dramatically. So now if a man has an unsatisfactory marriage, and he just can't face going home to snotty-nosed kids. And he knows his wife is going to greet him with all kinds of griping and groaning. And she's going to look like a disaster area. And the house will look as if Nagasaki just happened all over again. If he can't face all that, he doesn't have to. Because he can have a meaningful relationship at a happy hour over a very civilized daiquiri. I mean, it's going to be a very select place. They have cheese. So it's got to be good. It's got to be good. And hors d'oeuvre. None of this, none of these pretzels, hors d'oeuvres, cheese, wine. And there is such a proliferation of sharp, attractive career women there that he thinks to himself, I'd be crazy to go home to that disaster area when I can have at least one quiet, relaxing hour. It's all very innocent. It's all very understandable. He's got an unsatisfactory marriage and unlimited opportunities on every hand, and he takes them. Now, it's all very innocent at first. It doesn't stay that way. It doesn't stay that way. That's how adultery happens. Let's face it. Some people are very lonely. And what about the macho men who've arrived at middle age? That marvelous time when they all hit that middle age crisis. They all, we all, hit that middle age crisis. And we do all kinds of strange things. What are we trying to do, men? We're trying to prove that we're macho men, right? No. What we're trying to prove is that we're a little bit unsure of how appealing we are, whether we're attractive anymore, whether we've still got what it takes. The only way we can do that is by trying somebody a little younger. Now, that's been the traditional way of doing it, but we've got a new tradition starting now. The older women are going for the younger men for the same reason. Why is it that adultery happens? Because people have got unsatisfactory marriages and unlimited opportunities. They're lonely, they're unsure, they're insecure, they're not being cared for, they're not appreciated, and they find somebody who'll care, who'll appreciate, who is really neat and really sharp, and they have a meaningful, mature relationship, and they're on a slippery slope to disaster. That's why adultery happens. Uncertain standards, unrestrained sexuality, unfulfilled desires, and undisciplined lifestyles. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. They said, what? He says, better to enter into life missing a limb or two than to enter into hell with your body intact, isn't it? Well, I guess that's pretty powerful logic. Now, it's also hyperbole. Some of the early church fathers took it literally. Some of the early church fathers took it literally. One of the well-known early church fathers made himself a eunuch because he was taking so literally what Christ said, and he was struggling with his own sexual desires. But let's be careful about what he's saying here. What he's saying is this, that if you're going to avoid getting into an illicit sexual relationship, discipline your life. Don't have to pluck your eye off. All you've got to do is cancel your subscription to Playboy. That'll do it. You don't have to cut your right hand off. All you've got to do is stop putting your hand in your pocket to pay for certain channels on your cable TV. That'll do it. Pornography is a $2 billion business. Why is it a $2 billion business? Because there's so many customers. Where are these customers? Many of them are sitting in church on Sunday morning, simply demonstrating undisciplined lifestyles. And because they've got undisciplined lifestyles, it's only a matter of time until in which their unfulfilled desires and their unrestrained sexuality, built on uncertain standards, will lead them into an inevitable illicit sexual relationship. If not in actuality, certainly in thought. C.S. Lewis put it this way. This is a free quotation. I couldn't find the exact quotation, but I know he said something like this. Fornication differs from adultery in that the former may be the result of flaming passion, while the latter is a matter of cold, callous, tired treachery. This is not to suggest that there are not extenuating circumstances. This is not to suggest that we do not understand the bad marriages, the loneliness, the insecurity, all these other things. We understand that. We understand how people can get where they get, but we have to insist on this, that if there is a lack of standard and an ill-disciplined lifestyle and unfulfilled desires, this is an explosive mix. And we know it's an explosive mix because we're picking up the bits all over the place. Of course, the problem is that sometimes we won't call sin, sin. We've got all kinds of polite words for it. Because we've got all kinds of polite words for it, it doesn't seem too bad. We can live quite happily with it. We can't help the attractive things that are going around. We can't help the stuff that has been bombarding our ears and our minds. We can't help all that is going on all around us. But Luther had a good way of it. He said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you sure can stop them nesting in your hair. And if we would call our lust and our desire, which we nurture and care for, and if we would call it what it becomes, sin, deep in our hearts, then we'll begin to understand how easy it is, given the right set of circumstances, for us to fall in this way. So let's reiterate where we've got to. Let's recapitulate. The curse of adultery, it defies God, it destroys families, it defiles marriage, it denies love, it derides faithfulness, it degrades people. The causes of it: uncertain standards, unrestrained sexuality, unfulfilled desires, undisciplined lifestyle, and confessed sin. In these closing moments, let's talk about the cure of adultery. Two kinds of cures. There's preventative medicine, there's remedial medicine. The preventative medicine is the way to go, folks. The preventative medicine is the way to go. How do you prevent these kind of things happening? First of all, agree with God about what He says on the subject. Agree with God. I love what He says. Secondly, recognize the necessity to grow in grace. Read Colossians 3, read Galatians 5. The works of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh are set in marked contrast to each other. We are required spiritually to live in the Spirit rather than to feed the desires of the flesh. If we agree with God and nurture our spiritual lives, then we will nurture our spiritual lives in our families, which will result in healthy marriage, including healthy sexual relationships in marriage. You can't call it a healthy marriage if there isn't healthy sexuality in marriage. So agree with God about what He says. Say, I believe it and I stand on it. Build into that a spiritual growth in grace. When you're putting off the works of the old life and you're putting on the new, where you are nurturing the things of the Spirit and when you're putting to death the things of the flesh. Read Colossians 3 and Galatians 5. See how these things flow over into your marriage relationships. And then Malachi 2:16 has a beautiful little expression. It says, guard yourself in the Spirit. Guard yourself in the Spirit. I went to see a movie some time ago, and I got a letter a few days later from somebody who'd gone to see the same movie and walked out. And they'd seen me there, and I didn't walk out, and they wrote to me and wanted to know why I didn't. And that was a very good question, and I sat down, and I had to search my own heart, and I had to come up with a good answer. I came up with a good answer. It was two or three pages of a yellow legal pad long. They probably got it and thought, like Shakespeare, methinks he doth protest too much. I don't know. There's some people who can handle some things and some people who can't handle some things. I can look at a glass of wine. That doesn't bother me in the least. Some people can't even look at one. I can look at a plate of food, and if I've decided that's too much or it's not the kind of stuff I want to eat, there's far too much red meat or there's far too much this, that, or the other, it doesn't bother me in the least. I'll say no to it. Some people can't. Some people can view certain things and be totally inflamed and lose control, and other people can look at it and see artistic content in it and they can handle it. Do you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to guard ourselves in the Spirit. We're going to have to know before God what we can handle and what we can't handle, and we're going to have to discipline ourselves. That's preventative. What about remedial? Oh, remedial, there's great news here for those of you who, within the sound of my voice now, are deeply convicted by this message. There's great, great remedy for you. Our Lord Jesus one day was confronted in the temple by some pious Jews who dragged a woman before Him. It's recorded in John chapter 8. You'll find in your Bibles that there are statements concerning the authenticity of this. That's because it's in some manuscripts and not in others. We won't worry about that now. Let's assume it's authentic. This woman is dragged before him. They're trying to test the Lord Jesus. They said, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? He said, the who's without sin, throw the first stone. And he wrote in the dust. And one by one, they walked out. Well, that's sort of them. And the Lord Jesus talked to her, and he said, you're forgiven. Now go away, and don't do it again. Now you put all that together, and you'll find some beautiful, beautiful truth there. The first thing that you'll find there is this: there is a loving Savior who forgives. The great good news for anybody here who is guilty of adultery in any shape or form is if they will repent of it, if they will acknowledge it, if they will confess it and turn from it, they will be forgiven. But it cost Christ his life on the cross to forgive you. There is forgiveness. The prerequisite is confession and repentance, and the readiness to turn from it and not go back to it. There is remedial cure for adultery, a repentant spirit, and a loving Savior, and then a caring community. I'll never forget the day we opened this church here. Ben Hayden came to give the first address from this pulpit. I'll never forget it. This was his text. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We were celebrating opening a new building. That was his text. I thought, Ben, what on earth are you doing? Then I read the next verse, and I realized what he was going to say. The next verse says this. Oh, it is the most beautiful verse. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And Ben went on to tell us that because we got a nice building, we weren't to be too smug. Because of this nice building, all we were going to gather together were forgiven sinners. And that's what this church is. It's a community of forgiven sinners. It's a community that does not condone sin. It is a community that does not condemn sinners. It is a community that knows what we're all capable of and preaches the love and grace and forgiveness of Christ, and warmly embraces those who will repent of their sin and seek his forgiveness and live rightly before him. There is a remedy. A repentant spirit, a loving Savior, a caring community, and a forgiving family. And if you want to know about that, read Hosea, about what it means to forgive those who've engaged in this kind of sin. And always remember this, that those who are forgiven much, and that's all believers, those who are forgiven much make great forgivers. Because we look around and we say, there but for the grace of God go I. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we have spoken of a subject that may be a little hard for delicate, sensitive spirits, as we have talked about issues that may be terribly difficult for some people who know that their own hearts and lives are being placed under the searching glance of a holy God. As we have spoken, we may well have spoken to people who are hardened in their own sin, and this message has only served to harden them more. We recognize how dependent upon your Spirit we are, that he will take of the truth and make it make sense. And our prayer is simply that we might commit that which is of yourself from this message to you, and that you will write it deeply on our hearts. that we might not only apply it to ourselves, but we might know how to apply it to a society and a culture that is getting further and further away from the Lord who made us. I pray for those who need confession, I pray for those who need forgiveness, those who need to come to repentance. I pray that they will. I pray for those who need to take some simple steps about their magazines or their television or their viewing habits. I pray that they will. But I pray more than anything else that people will work on their marriages so that their marriages might be what you had in mind for them. That which will glorify you and bring untold blessing to bear. These things I ask in Christ's name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth. Amen.